3. Paul the preacher to the Gentiles. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. So I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. The next reading is Revelation 21. I then saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son."
So, we are thinking tonight about the church. As you know, today is Pentecost Sunday, and on Pentecost Sunday we celebrate the birth of the church. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, which means those who have been called out or separated. I was interested, actually, when I was driving through Wales on some occasion, that the Welsh word for church is ecclesia. That's the Welsh word for it today. It may surprise you, it certainly surprised me, that it is actually used of the Old Testament times as well, the people of God. When Paul quotes a psalm, and it's not Paul actually, it's the writer of the Hebrews, when he quotes a psalm, Psalm 22, and it talks about the assembled people, talking about the people of Israel, he uses the word ecclesia, the same word. So, in a sense, we can look at the people of God in the Old Testament as being a sort of a type of the church. People who were called out. Well, they were called out, weren't they? They were called out during the Exodus from Egypt. So, that is true. The problem, of course, of the Old Testament times was that the Holy Spirit was only given to specific people on specific occasions for specific purposes, as Dave told us this morning. But on the day of Pentecost that we read about, or we read about at the beginning of the service in Acts chapter 2, under the new covenant, all believers were given the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, makes a massive difference. Ezekiel put it this way. He said that people's heart of stone will be changed, transformed into a heart of flesh. So the new covenant meant that there was a new church. And that, of course, is the yesterday of the title of what we're looking at this evening. The church yesterday, today and forever. So the yesterday was Acts chapter 2. I wonder what people thought about the church as it was then. Did they think, oh, there's this new cult? I don't suppose it'll last very long. It's just a fleeting thing. I wonder if they thought that. Of course, we know that Jesus had promised to Peter, I will build my church and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. That's what he told Peter. In fact, we've just been singing that, haven't we? But then there was an unexpected new twist. Because the believers found out, that the gospel, this new gospel, wasn't just for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. And Peter had this amazing vision when he was staying in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. Do you remember he was up on the roof having his nap? Well, who wouldn't in those sort of conditions? And he saw this vision of things coming down which were unclean, and he was saying, these are unclean and shouldn't be here. And God says, no, they're not unclean. They can be transformed. And from that moment onwards, the message of the gospel went to the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit that had come on the day of Pentecost to the Jews came upon the Gentiles too. And it was not long after that that in Antioch, the believers were given a new nickname. You remember that it was in Antioch that these people were called Christians, after the founder of this movement. So they were no longer just looked upon as a subdivision of Judaism. It was something totally new. And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas were commissioned in Acts chapter 13 to take the gospel further afield. Started off in Cyprus, and then they went around what we now think of as the southern part of Turkey. And so the ripples of the pebble in the pool idea that is mentioned in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 by Jesus started taking place. Do you remember when he said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, well that was the day of Pentecost, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So this pebble in the pool thrown in, the ripples were moving out quite fast, actually, at this point. And as we now know, the church has lasted already 2,000 years, right up to today. So here we are. We've done yesterday, and we've already got to today. What has kept it going is not human effort, is it? Although, obviously, human effort is involved. The driving force since the day of Pentecost has been the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And in the New Testament, we have four main pictures given to us to help us to understand what this church is and how it should be functioning today with the Holy Spirit's help. The first picture that we're given, these aren't in any particular order, but first one I've got down, is this idea of building a holy temple. That's how it's described. Carrying on the image of what Jesus had already said to Peter, I will build my church. Peter says in his first letter, you, that's the believers, are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. Jesus is the living cornerstone of God's temple, he adds. And Paul also joins in with this picture by saying in Ephesians, we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. So that as we come together as Christians in different fellowships around the country, we are being drawn into and built into a holy temple. We are stones and we fitted together. When I was, I mentioned this, I think yesterday, at the prayer meeting, the leaders' prayer meeting, that there was a book published when I think I must have been in my 20s, called Building with Bananas. And it was sort of picking on the fact that, you know, these living stones are not very good shapes, generally speaking, and to fit us together is quite difficult. It's like trying to build something with bananas. That was the idea of the book. And it's true, isn't it, that corners have to be knocked off and we have to be somehow meshed in together. But God manages, somehow, to build us into a holy temple where the Holy Spirit is in the centre. So that's the first picture. The second picture is that of a flock, of course, led by the great shepherd himself. Jesus often called himself this. You'll remember the parable of the good shepherd in John chapter 10. But of course, that's not the only time. When reinstating Peter after his triple denial in John 21, Jesus commissioned him, that's Peter, with feeding and taking care of Jesus' sheep, his flock. So teaching and pastoring is something to do with what leaders do in a church to help it to continue. And of course, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, is the one who inspires us to do that. Paul, on his last ever visit to the Ephesians, the elders of the church in Ephesus, the last time he said them, some of his parting words in Acts 20 were, feed and shepherd God's flock. That was his last words of advice to them. And Peter too joins in on this picture. He says in his first letter, as a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. So we are sheep, and sheep need shepherds and pastors and people to look after us and make sure we're fed and make sure that we've got somewhere to stay for the night that's protected. You know, this is the image of the church, the flock. And then, of course, the third one, perhaps most familiar to us, is that of the body of Christ. Paul says, Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. And again, he talks in 1 Corinthians of the gifts and talents from the Holy Spirit that are available to all people in the church to build each other up in the Lord. He says, all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. And there's no one that hasn't got a part to play amongst the believers. We might not be a hand, but we might be a foot. We might not be a shoulder, but we might be a kneecap. It just depends. All these different parts are necessary for the body to function. And so God equips us in different ways so that we can feed into the body and help one another to grow. So these are all activities of the Holy Spirit helping us. So we've got the building, the holy temple. We've got the flock that needs pastoring, and we've got the body. So these are all pictures which show us how, with the Holy Spirit's help, the work, the church can function. But the one I want to pick on tonight, the fourth one, which is mentioned in the New Testament, is one which is not so much centered on the here and now, what we're doing now, but is looking to the future, looking at the forever, if I can put it that way. It's more focused on the future. And this is the picture we're given of the bride of Christ. Now, Jesus, as you know, refers to himself as the bridegroom. When John the Baptist's followers asked him one day why his disciples didn't fast like they did, he replied by saying, "Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And he was talking about himself as being the bridegroom. This is in Matthew 9, and the same picture is given in Mark chapter 2 and Luke 5. John the Baptist himself was also aware of exactly who Jesus was, and also what his own relationship to Jesus was. He told his followers in John chapter 3, "I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It's the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. So who's picturing himself as being the best man? But Jesus is the bridegroom. This image also appears quite frequently in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 62, where he says, "Your new name will be the Bride of God, for the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his bride." He's talking about God's people. In the New Testament, there is an increased sense of getting prepared for the last days when this picture is used. Jesus, in fact, tells two parables, and he tells them in the midst of his talking about the last days. The first one is the parable of the great feast, when people are invited to come to the feast. And the second one is the 10 bridesmaids who are preparing, you remember, their candles and or their lamps to go to the wedding. In a Jewish marriage, the couple, most often brought together by the parents, their parents, are first of all betrothed. Remember, this was the state of Mary and Joseph, wasn't it, when Jesus came along. This meant that they were officially a couple, but they were not living together. The bridegroom would then go away, and they were both expected to keep pure and to look forward to the day of the wedding feast. This would be organised by the bridegroom, and the clever thing was that the bride wouldn't know when it was going to happen. So it was going to be on an unexpected day. So during the period of betrothal, clearly, there would be a sense of high expectation, but tension at the same time, because the bride didn't know when it was going to happen. This idea of being pure for when Jesus returns is taken up by John in his one of his letters. He says this: "We are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure." And again, John in Revelation was given a preview of this wedding feast. And he says this: "Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honour to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She's been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." And in Revelation 21, which Josie read for us, John describes the new Jerusalem as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So there's this sense of us being the bride waiting for the return of the bridegroom. And we're waiting with expectant hearts, and we're living pure lives in order to be just perfect for when the bridegroom returns to come and fetch us. There's an American author and Christian pastor called Max Lucado, and he tells this story. Once upon a time, as all best stories start, there was a prince. This prince was magnificent. He was handsome, he was rich, he was loving, he was kind. Everything a girl could want in a man, this prince possessed. And then he bumped into, one day, this peasant girl. This peasant girl was cranky, moody, plain. But he fell in love with her. "Oh, she's to die for," he thought in his heart. And one day, he asked her, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yep, I'll marry you." What a catch for her! Anyway, He promises, in true Jewish fashion, to come back for her soon. And she promises to wait faithfully for his return. Well, up to this point, this could be any number of fairy tales, couldn't it? Quite honestly. However, this story takes a bizarre twist. The betrothed girl, during her daily life, rarely mentions the wedding to anyone. She showed little sign of anticipation at all. In fact, to be quite honest, there was not much difference between her and other peasant girls. Even on some occasions, she flirted with some of the boys. We'd expect her to be captivated by this fantastic wedding, to have a sense of wonderful privilege that she was going to marry this prince. One might ask oneself, does she actually remember she's engaged at all, quite honestly? Is it possible that a bride should forget her groom, particularly this groom? Well, as Max Lucado explains, this is not a medieval folk tale. This is about us, the church, the bride of Christ. Have we forgotten him? How much time do we spend thinking about his return and how we should be preparing for it? Are we in love with our bridegroom to such an extent that it really affects our daily lives? Or have we forgotten about him? Certainly, Jesus is getting ready to welcome us. He told his disciples, "There are many rooms in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything's ready, I'll come and get you, so that you'll always be with me where I am." He's preparing for us. I've noted that modern day brides are completely obsessed with preparations for weddings. I know this firsthand. The question is, do we keep this picture of Christ being the bridegroom and us being the bride, in the forefront of our minds, allowing the Holy Spirit thus to transform us into the bride that Jesus wants us to be? Or are we like the peasant girl? Are we forgetful? Are we cranky? Are we not living up to our potential? Are we thin on faithfulness? Have we got a heart that's easily sidetracked? Are we more focused on material things than on the loving bridegroom? Well, let's remember that the more we give our lives over to him now, the greater we will appreciate being with him forever in heaven. So this Pentecost Sunday, let's thank Jesus for sending us his Holy Spirit just as he promised yesterday. Let's fill our days now with being fed and cared for as part of his flock. Let's allow his Spirit to use us in his spiritual temple, fitting us together with one another. Let's use our gifts and talents to build one another up as part of his body today. But above all, let's keep our eyes firmly on that great marriage feast that we will share with him one day when he returns and takes us home to be with him as a bride and bridegroom forever.